Turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin with verse 18 and go to verse 39. Romans 8, beginning with verse 18. Let's ask God's help in our reading. Our Father in heaven, we have your scriptures that they might give us help and comfort in this life as well as direction. And so we pray that you will give us encouragement, we ask, from your word this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I wrote down the sermon title for this morning, predestination, I imagined putting it up on one of those signboards that lots of churches have out on the road. And I always look at the sermon titles of these churches, and as I've said, I sometimes envy those men who come up with these clever titles. And I thought, is there a title that you can think of that will be more likely to produce boos from people in cars passing by than the simple sermon title, predestination? It's a New Testament word. We just read it here in Romans chapter 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's a word that's relatively rare in the New Testament. It's only there 6-7 times. But the idea is everywhere in the scriptures. And the idea is essentially this, that God from the foundation of the world and before has set out a plan for history, which includes his plan for each person on this earth, so that our place in God's kingdom is his choice, and it was his choice from a long time ago. So that Jesus says that he knows those who are his, and all whom the Father has given me will come to me. Notice the order in which Jesus puts it. And again, the word of the of Christ to Paul in a dream or a vision, I forget which, in Corinth. You stay here in Corinth, Paul, because I have a lot of people in this city. And so you preach and preach, and as you preach and preach, I will gather the people I've chosen here in this city. This word, predestination, frightens sinners. It comforts believers. It exasperates thinkers, and it humbles everybody. And the third chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches this doctrine, denies evasions that people come up with, corrects misunderstandings that people suffer with, and then ends up saying, and use this doctrine carefully, because it unsettles many. Here's another way of saying it. God has foreordained all that comes to pass. J.I. Packer is persuaded that all Christians believe in predestination when we pray. Because when we pray for unbelievers, we pray and we say, God Almighty, you change the heart of this unbelieving person that I'm praying for you, and you convert him. Now, at the same time, we may be talking to that person and saying, you need to believe. But in our prayers, we don't directly say in our prayers, you need to believe to the person. We're saying to God, you convert him. Back to, again, evangelism campaigns of the recent past. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Does that sound like predestination to you? It sounds like predestination to me. Notice it avoids the word predestination. It actually makes it sound good. And that's to its credit. Because we're going to see this is a very comforting doctrine to those who serve God. It makes it sound as it is. God has a wonderful plan for your life, a simple statement of the doctrine. Let me read again a few verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. John chapter 6, verse 37. I've already paraphrased Jesus speaking after the feeding of the 5,000. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Our salvation is appointed by God, and those whom God has appointed will come to him, the scriptures say. Not only is our salvation part of God's wonderful plan for our lives, our good works are. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When I was, how old was I? I was about 15 or 16 when White Lake Camp decided to have a Bible contest for the young people. And they assigned all of the different churches the following book, Ephesians, to study, and we'd have a quiz contest on the book of Ephesians. Always being practical, my brother and I took the book of Ephesians and divided it between us. I would do chapters 1, 2, and 3 and answer all the questions to those chapters. He would do chapters 4, 5, and 6 to answer all the questions to those chapters. And our entire focus was on winning the contest. So John became an expert in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And I read through and digested Ephesians 1. Now, we didn't know at the time. I took the tougher three chapters. And so at age 15, I was plunged into these verses that deal with predestination. God's choice. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I dare say all thinking Christians at some time or another have pondered and thought, how is it that God prepares these works ahead of time for me to walk in, and then I choose to do them? I am not going to explain it to you this morning. God has a wonderful plan for your life. It includes your salvation. It includes the good works that you do. It includes every event of your life. And this verse that we read from Romans 8 has been memorized and memorized by Christians, even Christians who have rejected the doctrine of predestination, they think. But listen to it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. All things work together for good to those who love God. How could that be? Because many things are meant for our harm, aren't they? Many things are, in fact, inflict harm, don't they? And yet God has such a wonderful plan for our lives that he so arranges things that they fall out in the end, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, that's a great verse to memorize when you're healthy, young, and employed. It's a great verse to remember when you are no longer healthy, no longer employed, and no longer young. But behind the verse, and what makes it a powerful statement of encouragement, is that God has foreordained all things that come to pass. That's what the meaning of it there is. His plan includes everything necessary for our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. He's talking about the wisdom of Christ and our salvation in him. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. God has a plan from before the ages that he's ordained. It includes Christ's coming. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He indeed, meaning Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. It includes Christ's death at the hands of wicked men. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 23, he says to them, him, meaning Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Christ's resurrection, the preaching of the gospel to the nations, everything was prophesied because planned from the beginning. God's plan, in fact, includes all events. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 25. This is the word of the Lord through Isaiah to the king of Assyria. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Assyria had no idea of God Almighty, did they? They thought they were just building their own empire. They were pounding their own chests with their own power and might. And God says to them through Isaiah, I planned this a long time ago. I'm the one who determined this. You imagine you're acting just entirely on your own initiative, and you are acting on your own initiative, but it was my plan from long ago. You see how the doctrine is all the way through the scriptures. Some of these words have used the word predestined or foreordained, but there are lots of ways of saying the same thing. Now, the confession rejects five misunderstandings connected to this teaching of the scriptures. Here are the five. One, it doesn't matter, therefore, what I do. And the confession says, wrong, it really does matter. Two, predestination was just God's knowing ahead of time what you would happen to choose. And that's just another word for knowing ahead of time. The confession says, no, that is not so. Third, as to who's saved, that's up to entirely to human choice. Confession says, wrong. Fourth, God's choice is predicated on something we are or we do. Confession says, not so. And last, God is unfair. And the confession says, that is a charge that has to be rejected. It doesn't matter what I do. There was a African-American social studies teacher at my high school, he's retired now, was telling me about 10 years ago of a book that he'd read by a fellow journalist, also African-American, who had traveled through Africa. For about a year, he'd gone down the west coast of Africa, country after country, and then up the east coast, and then wrote this book. And in the book, he describes what he actually saw in country after country. What he came away with was a horror at the attitude of the people in Muslim countries. The horror was that they would sit there and do nothing and say, what will be, will be. At the end of the book, he said, I never, 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 never imagined I would have this conclusion. But I'm almost glad my ancestors were brought to the United States. The idea of the ancient Greeks, of the fates. Maybe you've seen the portrayal of the fates with the thread, and they have the scissors, and then at some point they cut the thread, and your life is over. Entirely out of your hands. The Muslim idea of kismet, what will be, is not the Bible's teaching of God's plan and foreordination. What the confession, how the confession puts it this way, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, what are second causes? That's not our language. Second causes are things like your decisions. Second causes are things like thunderstorms. Second causes are things like the sun shining and the rain falling. And the confession teaches that all these are genuine and true causes, and they are operative, and they are real, and they matter. Let's go back to Acts 2, verse 23. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, listen to how he puts together the huge significance of human decisions and its responsibility with God's plan. Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Does that sound like predestination to you? It does to me. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And Peter means to say they genuinely did it of their own volition. They genuinely did it with wicked hands. They truly brought it to pass by their own decisions. And they are now responsible before God for what they have done. And he says, and the huge irony of it is, and you have done it according to God's plan. John 6, verse 37. I already read this. I'll read it again. All that the Father gives to me, there's the predestination, will come to me. There's the person making the decision to walk and follow Christ. And Jesus says, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You see, somebody might say, well, what if I decide to follow Jesus, but God didn't choose me in the first place? And Jesus says, that will not happen. Anyone who comes to me, I will not cast away. And so the gospel is freely preached to everybody with the certainty that anyone who believes will be saved and everyone who believes will be saved. With the certainty that all whom God has chosen will indeed believe and they will be saved. And so all are commanded to repeat, to believe and to repent, and these things are necessary to be saved. Now, how do we have liberty of choice and action, uncoerced, and God foreordains everything? How do these two work out together? God does not answer that question in the Scriptures, nor have people successfully worked it out philosophically. And I'm guessing every young Christian sooner or later has worked away at that issue. Here is one of the many teachings in Scriptures in which God simply says, here is how it is, take comfort in it, but it is beyond your grasp and your understanding. And that is how things should be with God. We've already seen that God is outside, and we have to use spatial language to say it, he is outside of space and time. He is the big word, transcendent. It's because he's transcendent that he can be everywhere present in his immense creation. And so there are relationships of God to events and to time and to space that are utterly beyond our experience or our comprehension. We don't know everything about God. We know what he has chosen to reveal to us about himself. And while people rebel at the idea of predestination, imagine a world which was not planned by God. That also is an unthinkable possibility, that there is no certainty of our salvation. There is no certainty of the future. There is no predetermined outcome as how things will all end for good. There would be no possibility of a verse saying all things work together for good to those who love God. We'd be adrift in a world with no overarching plan or control or purpose or direction. That would be untenable and unlivable for us. Now, a second misunderstanding. The first was, it doesn't matter what I do, and yes, it does. Your choices are genuine and real and matter and determine your lives. Predestination, a second misunderstanding, is that it's only foreknowledge. And people will quickly quote from Romans 8:29 that I read this morning. Some translations, understanding the meaning of the word in Greek behind this translation, don't even translate foreknew. There's other ways to translate it, such as acknowledge. Or those whom he set his love on, with the idea of know being a much more full idea of know than simply know about or know what somebody will do. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul makes it more clear. Do you remember what the Bible says about Esau and Jacob? It says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And here it is from Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, meaning their mother, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. If predestination only means God saw ahead of time what would happen, and that's all it means, it reduces God to simply the observer of history and not its maker. But God insists that he's the maker of our history, not merely its observer. Third misunderstanding. This is an old one, that here you stand and there are three votes being cast for your eternal fate. And God votes for you, yes. And Satan votes, no, and you cast the deciding vote. Neat, tidy, and wrong. There's only one vote cast, and it's decisive. God has known from before the foundation of the world those who are his, and those whom he foreknew he predestined. And then he established all those secondary causes in such a way that they are genuine. And so now I take it back and I say, your decision is crucial. It absolutely is. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are the two put together. The Lord knows those who are his, and he calls them, and they believe. And the word says to everyone, let everyone depart from iniquity, repent, and believe. Is God's choice predicated on something we are or do? We read from Deuteronomy chapter 9 this morning. We could have read also from chapter 7, where the Lord says to Israel as they are about to enter Canaan, don't think that I've chosen you because you are righteous. That, as a reason, is out. In chapter 7, he says, don't think I chose you because you're strong, many in number. That is out also. He says, I chose you for a purpose to be accomplished. And the purpose and the context there is to destroy the evil civilization of the Canaanites. Our purpose is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, that was their ultimate purpose also. Why did God choose this one rather than that one? The Bible does not tell us. It tells us the reasons that weren't there. God didn't choose this one over that one because this one was smarter, more righteous, or stronger. Why? The Bible simply leaves it as God's choice, but does tell us that there are things about God's plan that he has not revealed to us. One of the passages that has always intrigued me in Revelation is the seven thunders. And if you haven't been reading Revelation recently, you may not remember the seven thunders. In all of the other parts of the visions in Revelation, John writes them down. And the angel says, write these things down. Write what you see. Write what you hear. When it comes to the seven thunders, John starts to write them down. And the angel says, no, don't write those down. Don't write those down. Those are to be kept secret, hidden. There's something about God's purposes that we have not been told, the Bible says. Something fundamental, something deep, something eternal, and we don't know it. But as far as we can know and look at people, God's choice is not predicated on any of those things that we value or think. Lest misunderstanding, and this is the one brought up most often. God is unfair. Matthew chapter 11. I want to read what Jesus said here. Again, verses often memorized. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then what does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, when you know the verses. Romans chapter 9 is where Paul deals with this charge. And he answers this way. He puts the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? How does Paul respond? He says essentially, God is God, and no man is in any position to charge him with unfairness or to criticize him, because we're just like lumps of clay in the hands of the potter. That the potter is the creator and can make the pot as he wills. Now, as I said, this doctrine of predestination frightens sinners, comforts believers, exasperates thinkers, and humbles everybody. And the humbling in this case is God saying to us in the end, I am God, and you are creatures. It's sort of the way the book of Job ends. Have you noticed how the book of Job ends? The book of Job ends with the Lord saying to Job, where were you when I made the world? And Job finally ends up saying, I didn't realize how much you were God. I'd heard of you, but I hadn't seen you. Right and wrong uses of the doctrine. Wrong. Why bother? The confession says, no bother. God establishes secondary causes, and he works through our uncoerced choices. Wrong. We're responsible, our choices are genuine, we know it within ourselves. And it's the constant teaching of Scripture. Right and wrong uses of the doctrine. Wrong. To start inquiring desperately, am I one of the elect? The Bible says the secret things belong to God, but the law is for us. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. God knows his own. Christ knows his own. We don't. It's especially out of line to be asking of somebody else, is he among the elect? Is he predestined? All we see is what people say and do, and from that we judge. The correct question is, do I believe? And if I believe, I give thanks to God that his choice and goodness has been one that has chosen me. Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Here is the right use of the doctrine. For what reason has God been kind to you in Christ? And the answer is, in order to glorify him by your being conformed to the image of Christ. Our most important calling as Christians is to be conformed more and more in this life to the image of Christ, and thus to bring glory to our Father in heaven. Right use of this. No pride as we look at other people in our own righteousness or wisdom. So often God's people have been carried away with pride as they've said, is this not my wisdom? Is this not my righteousness? And the Bible says no reason for pride. Even so then, Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Right use of it. Confidence that God will keep and protect his own. Sometimes called the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. This is addressed to those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When my children were of a certain age, especially back when we lived in the other house in Drexel Hill than where we live now, we would often walk up the street, cross State Road, and then walk up two blocks to the elementary school. And as we got to State Road, I would always make it my plan with young children to grab the child's hand. I never said to the child, here, you hold my hand and we'll cross State Road. Because I did not trust my little children to not let go of me at the wrong moment, suddenly in the middle of State Road, dart out in front of a car and be killed. And so crossing the road, I wanted them to hang on to me, but I made sure I held on to them even more tightly so that it didn't matter if for a moment they let go or if they suddenly got distracted and pulled away. That is how I view the doctrine in part of predestination. That God has taken hold of me and holds me by his hand. So even if, as we're crossing this or that dangerous street in my life, I look over there and I say, I'd like to run over in that direction. Or I just am tired of hanging on to God's hand for a while. The Lord says, yes, but I have you by my hand. And that is the that's what we sing so often in the Psalms, that you have held me by my right hand. Not that he doesn't tell us to take hold of him also. Yes, we're to grab hold by faith. But when our faith fails and doubts assail us and difficulties come, the Lord knows those who are his, and he will not in the end let go. Right use, humility before God Almighty, not pride. Predestination is an unpopular doctrine, even among many Christians, because it destroys the last vestige of the pretense that we are God. It humbles us that our best decisions are God's decisions ahead of time. It encourages us, as we know our own weaknesses, that the only sure basis for assurance of salvation is the knowledge of God's work in me. And in the midst of all successes and failures, we hold to these things. Let me read from Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And that is the fundamental reason we have as Christians to be glad and happy throughout life, no matter what disappointments and trials come, nor successes come, that we have our names written in the book of life in heaven. Let me read again from Romans chapter 8 to conclude this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Amen.